Hebrews chapter 11. And with the Lord's help, in conjunction with the administration of holy baptism, we will be looking at verse 7. But let's read verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. And then we will make public confession of our faith, and after which we will sing from Psalter number 243, stanzas 7 and 8. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plain that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Congregation, let us at this time make confession of our faith by reciting the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, after which we will sing from Psalter number 243, and we will sing stanzas 7 and 8. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, if you would turn in the back of your psalters to the form for the administration of baptism, which we will read together. The first part to the infants of believers, and after which we will seek to administer the sacrament, the sign and seal of holy baptism. principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we can not enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our mind and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto Christ in grace. That God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with the words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name, shall we pray. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these or this child and incorporate her by this Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him and to his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleaving unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, and lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask if the Chalao parents would stand at this time as I read the next part of the form. And after the answer that I will ask for, I will then come down to the font and administer baptism. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may be manifested that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, do you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, whether you are either parent or witness, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? And Father Terlau, what is your answer? And Mother Terlau, what is your answer? I ask you to please come forward too. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I would invite you to turn with me this afternoon, once again, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we will be looking at verse 7 briefly. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Dear congregation, it must have been hard for Noah to build the ark with so many scoffers around him. We sometimes think that the saints in the Bible were super Christians. That somehow they had this supernatural strength that they were able to look at those who were mocking them, and they had this force field around them emotionally where nothing touched them, where nothing move them. I don't think that that's an accurate picture of the Word of God. I think Noah, as a man, was very much like you and I are. That he was pricked by the scorn and he was hurt by the insults that were no doubt thrown at him, the ridicule. But something motivated him that was stronger in force than all of the outward elements that were coming in and attacking him during that time. And the text tells us exactly what that was. It was a fear. A fear. It wasn't a servile fear. That is to say that toward the Lord he was terrified as a slave is to a master. That's servile fear. But the fear that is being spoken of here in this text is a filial fear. It is a loving, how do you explain this? It's a loving, healthy, respectful fear. It's saying, I desire more Then, not having the frowns of men, I desire more the smiles of God. And that's what compelled Noah, that's what drove him to this obedient act of building an ark. Noah knew that God must be obeyed. And the fear of man was eclipsed by that desire to be obedient to God. This is also true in the means of grace, in baptism. We live in a day, by and large, where those who still bring their children forward, their infants forward, to be baptized, we're looked upon with strange contempt. People look at us and act that we just did, and they say, poor souls. Vestiges, echoes of Roman Catholicism that was just simply carried over. They didn't reform far enough, and now they're doing this out of tradition, and they think that their children are now going to heaven because of baptism. That's the prevailing attitude today. I would say, by and large, that our position, and I'm sure, because I know your minister, that he has taught you wonderfully about this position, but I'm sure that others look at us and they have a caricature of what we actually believe. And I hope today that this will be an encouragement, a fortifying of what you only, or you already know, that what we have done here this afternoon is true, real, biblical, and commanded. The means of grace in baptism does not save. Baptism is the means of grace, one of the means of grace, whereby salvation may come to a soul. But it is not salvation itself. Let me give you an illustration. You're sitting in your living room and you see lights coming up your driveway, and you know by looking at the car that it's Joe, your friend. You don't say, oh, Joe's car is here. You say, Joe is here. The car is the vehicle by which Joe is coming. If you're waiting for a friend to visit you from a great distance and you receive a letter that tells you exactly when and where that person is going to be, when they're going to arrive in Vineland and where you need to pick them up at the bus station, if you have to go to Hamilton to the airport, and you finally get the letter, it's not enough to simply possess the letter and say, I have it. I now know that they're coming sometime and somewhere. You can open it, the letter. And if you read it back to front, you've done yourself no good. If you read it upside down, you've done yourself no good. You have to read it in the way it was intended for you to gain the benefit of the contents. So it is with baptism. Baptism is not a converting ordinance. It is the vehicle, the conduit, by which grace may come. The normal means of grace are three: the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Means of grace. And by using them rightly, we find the normal way that salvation ever comes to a soul. We give no special power to the water of baptism, or the sprinkling of that water upon the child. It does not save them. It does not regenerate them. It does not make them true followers of Christ. The means must be used. And in the using of the means, then salvation may come. The ark in our text, as the prayer in our form indicates, is a shadow of salvation and even a shadow of baptism, of which Christ, of course, is the fulfillment. That's the end goal, is Christ himself. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 3:21. The like figures, speaking of Noah and the ark upon the water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that those things that happened in the Old Testament happened as pictures for us to see Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these things happened unto them as ensamples, as spiritual types and realities for us to learn by. And so the building and entering into the ark is one such example that is used in the Old Testament that our forefathers thought it wise to put into our form. It's a type, it's a shadow, it's a picture, it's a symbol of what needs to be truly imbibed in, and that is that salvation would come to the hearts of our children. And Mom and Dad, I know that's what you want. I know that's what I want as a father. And so, briefly this afternoon, we're going to look at the ark, a picture of baptism. And we're going to do so in three ways, in obedience, in faith, and in promise. The ark, a picture of baptism, in obedience, in faith, and in promise. First, in obedience. Noah had to obey. Despite what he saw, despite what he felt, he had to obey the word of the Lord, and everyone else around him thought he was crazy. First of all, he's building a boat in a place, in a region where there is no great body of water. And what kind of ridicule would he have faced from those around him? And then he would say something like, the Lord is going to destroy the earth with a great flood. People would look at him and say, Noah, you are off your rocker. It's beautiful out. There's no rain anywhere to be found. The ark was going to be the means by which he and his family would actually be saved from the terrible destruction and judgment of God to come. Because Noah loved the Lord and he had this filial, obedient love fear for him, he was inclined to do what he was commanded to, even though he would realize that many around him would not have understood. The ark, we know, is a type, it's a picture of Christ, in whom alone is safety for the soul. We do not, as our form says, we do not baptize our children out of tradition. We don't baptize our children out of superstition. At least we shouldn't. We baptize our children because God has commanded us to do so. Noah received the command to build the ark, which is a picture of Christ. We are commanded to baptize our infants as a picture of the washing of regeneration that is only found in a saving relationship with Christ. They're both done out of obedience. Someone's asking right now, well, where has he commanded us to baptize our children? In the Bible. Someone here is thinking, but nowhere in the New Testament, Pastor, does it say that we are to baptize our infants. You speak of obedience, Pastor, but where's the command to baptizing our infants? Well, I used to use the same argument myself long ago. I know the argument because I used to use it. Hopefully, by the end of this time together, you will see that we have a perfectly legitimate and clear command to do so. Those brothers and sisters who claim that we have no warrant to baptize infants usually argue like this. If you can show me one place in the New Testament where we are commanded to baptize infants, I will revoke my current position, I will flip it, and I will become a believer in infant baptism. Just one place in the New Testament. And that congregation is where they go wrong. They begin their search in the middle of the book. Really not the middle. It's the final 33% really of the Bible. Imagine taking Tolstoy's War and Peace.
And for you young people, you're wondering, who is Tolstoy and what is War and Peace? Pull it off a shelf sometime and look at that massive tome. And then think of yourself, or just try this, begin reading in the middle of the book. And see if you can understand the plot and the motive, and if you can think of something of what the conclusion of that book is going to be by starting in the middle. Anyone who starts a novel or a book in the middle is always going to be lost as to its plot, its theme, etc. And so it is with the salvation of a soul, congregation. We in the Reformed faith do not begin the subject of salvation and the covenant of grace in the New Testament. We begin in the Old Testament, because throughout all history, from Adam and Eve until our present day here today, there has only been one way of salvation. There has only been one church throughout all time. And yes, the administration of the Old Testament and the New Testament were different in its external form, but the internal reality is this: there is no difference in the covenant of grace as to its inward parts from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we begin our story in the Old Testament, not in the New. The Old Testament, they look forward to the Messiah. All the types and shadows and bloody sacrifices and ceremonies of the Levitical law, or the ceremonial law, were summed up and fulfilled in Christ. As Ephesians 2 says, that He put away all the commandments contained in ordinances. He summed up in Himself all of the ceremonial law. They looked through those bloody sacrifices at Christ, who is the fulfillment. And we look back at the cross, the same point in history. They look forward to it, we look back to it, but it is the same fulfillment. They weren't saved a different way in the Old Testament than we are in the New. They were saved by faith alone in looking at Messiah to come. And so when we want to establish why we baptize our children, we have to look in obedience to the Old Testament. We begin in Genesis 17. Speaking to Abraham, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Galatians 3:29 tells us, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise is that? What's the promise? The promise is salvation. And who is it promised to? Abraham and his seed. That is to say, Abraham and his children. This is what the historic church has confessed throughout the ages. Listen to Paul in Romans 4. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You're saying, well, that's a big mouthful. What are you saying? That salvation, when it came to Abraham, came the exact same way that it does for any soul today that is converted, and that is by faith. So salvation came by faith to Abraham. Belief in the promise to come. And this is the foundation of all those who place or have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ. But there's more. This covenant that was made with Abraham, this covenant of grace, is made all not only with Abraham, but with his children as well. And God said unto Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. And he goes on to say it's an everlasting covenant. Well, how can it be everlasting? How can that covenant be everlasting if it stops Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? Or Pentecost, whatever you want to say about it. It's no longer everlasting. Well, you say, that's nice that the children were included in the Old Testament, but we live in the New Testament times under the New Testament administration. We do not circumcise anymore as a sign of the covenant. That was the sign in the Old Testament. We don't do that. We baptize, exactly. We baptize. As our form says, baptism supersedes circumcision as the sign of the covenant to be administered also to our seed, to our children. It's a bloodless sign to replace the bloody one that is fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 2:11, Paul says this, listen carefully, in whom also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Old Testament circumcision, the sign of the covenant of grace. New Testament has been superseded, has been replaced by the bloodless sign of baptism. You say, okay, I can buy that, but what does this have to do with our infants? Everything. Because there's only been one covenant of grace, one access to the Father through Jesus Christ by faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when God set up this grand structure of the covenant of grace, outwardly speaking, in the Old Testament, He included the children. And He has never repealed that command ever in the history of God's Word. He has never said, the children were in before, but guess what? They're now out. And what did Peter say when he spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke of Christ and His great sacrifice for sin? Did he tell the people, your children last week were in, but this week, they're out. They were in, but now they're out. No, he didn't. They probably would have said, well, thank you, Peter, but we will keep the covenant that includes our children. Thank you very much. What does it say in Acts 2? Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Children were in the covenant in the Old Testament, in the covenant of grace. Nowhere in all of the Word of God does the lawgiver say, I've changed my mind, they were in, but now they're not. Therefore, because of the continuity, the straightness, the connectedness of the covenant of grace, baptism now replacing circumcision, we in obedience bring our children, like Abraham brought his, to receive the sign of the covenant. Obedience, congregation, is paramount. It was paramount with Noah, and it's paramount with us. So then, am I saying that all baptized children are saved? No. And for this, we need to move on to our second point in faith. What good would a big boat have been if Noah and his family never entered into it? Would have been useless. Animals would have been fine, but if Noah and his family would have stayed out, they would have perished like everyone else. Neither is baptism good spiritually to our children in the eternal sense unless they enter into Christ themselves. Safety in Christ is not found in the superstructure of our doctrine of baptism. And to say, well, those who are in the continental Reformed tradition have a wonderful theory of baptism, well articulated and banged out, and then to place our hope in that, then we've missed the point, just as it would be missing the point for Noah to build a massive boat and never to enter into it himself. Noah and his family were saved because Noah obeyed, and then he entered. He entered. Hear Peter in his first epistle what he says about this, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not in the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the means of grace are used in faith, then the vehicle becomes the transport of the very salvation sought for in our children. If they had built towers on the tops of mountains, they would still have perished in the flood. And so are all outwardly religious people who place their confidence in anything other than Christ Himself, including baptism. Some believe that the applying of water in the name of the Trinity saves our children. It doesn't. There must be a ratification of the covenant of grace in their own lives. Mom and Dad, you know this. But let's remind ourselves that in our children, there must be a one-to-one correlation between a sinner and a Savior. Before baptism becomes efficacious, before it becomes the seal that we so long for in our own children. The sign is that God saves sovereignly. And that seal is ratified. It is made effectual by faith in Christ. So parents, we must not bring our children to the Lord in baptism only. But we must continue to bring them before the Lord for salvation for their own souls. And that means children, listen, young people, you who have been baptized, you must know Christ yourself. You can't trust in the form. Do you know Christ in your own heart? Lastly, then, the promise. The Lord promised that if Noah would enter into the ark, he would be saved and all his house. Saved from the waves of divine justice upon a sinful world. And so we as parents must also appropriate those same promises for our children. Mom and Dad, there's a prayer that we're almost forgetting in our generation. We're almost forgetting it. And that prayer is, Lord, convert my children. Lord, do a saving work in my family. We can't forget that prayer. And to do this, the Lord has instituted means. It means this, Mom and Dad, that you have to also know Christ yourself, so that you may instruct the children in the way. And I hope and believe that no one here this afternoon is trusting in their baptism for salvation. I hope that it's Christ who is a Savior to you from sin, that you've turned from your own selfish ways and you've fled to Christ, that one who receiveth sinners, that Mom and Dad, you've been able to say, that is me. And in our day, by and large, too many pastors preach in the contemporary culture that we live in as if everyone who is in the pew is converted. We have to be careful that that viewpoint doesn't also come into our own churches. That we think because we've soaked long enough in a pew that salvation must have come without ever seeing a need for a Savior. In Christendom, that is in the church, there have always been two sorts of people. The purest churches are not immune to the fact that in the church there are those that are truly converted and those that, while having all of the outward markings of a Christian, are either hypocrites or are self-deceived and not converted. That's the picture being painted, for instance, in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them are wise and 5 of them are foolish. They all look, talk, act, speak, sleep, drink the same. They're outwardly indistinguishable one from another. And yet the Lord says half of them are wise and half of them are foolish. You go through most of the parables of our Lord where He shows that line of demarcation within the Church of Christ on earth. It's not enough to profess to walk and talk and act like a Christian. There must be something deeper. There must be that heart of stone exchanged for that beating heart of flesh. You must be born again. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "It's not as easy a thing to get into heaven as the world thinks." Luke 13:24, he says, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Manton goes on to say, "The way is not so broad as people think, and Christ is warning each and every one of us to ask a question of ourselves. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." These are the words of Christ in John 3:3. Unless he be born again. And think of the imagery in light of baptism that being born again invokes. And has to happen to us all. Let me see if I can illustrate the general thrust of these words. Suppose being born in Canada was considered to be so important that it was declared that whatever you might be, whatever a man might do, unless they are born in Canada, they could not enter into the presence of Stephen Harper. Couldn't do it. Unless you're Canadian born. Further, they couldn't hold any office in the country or enjoy any of the benefits of citizenship unless they are Canadian born. And we'll suppose then that someone comes, let's say from the Pacific Rim, somewhere from the Orient, and they come to our country and they try to obtain the privileges of citizenship. And knowing that the rule is absolute, that he cannot be admitted even to Parliament or the presence of Stephen Harper without being Canadian born, he tries anyway. It's as if he were to say, "I'm going to change my name and I'm going to take the name now of a Canadian. And what I'm going to do is change my name so that no one, when they hear my name, will think, well, he's obviously from the Pacific Rim. I've been called by my high-sounding names of my forefathers, but I'm going to change my name so that it sounds Canadian." Would that admit him? And you see him coming to the doors of Parliament and asking if he could gain entrance to see Stephen Harper. And he says, "I've taken a Canadian name." But the man standing in front says, "Yes, but are you Canadian born?" And he says, "No, not." "Then you must be refused." Well, he's ambitious. He's not going to give up. "I am going to renounce then all of my clothing. And I'm not going to wear my Eastern frock anymore, but I'm going to put on a pair of Nikes, and I'm going to go shop at the Root store, and I'm going to look as Canadian as you can possibly imagine, and underneath that, I'm going to put on a maple leaf jersey." And he walks then to Parliament again, and he stands there and says, "I've changed my name, and look at me. Do I not look Canadian?" And the man says, "Of course you look Canadian, but are you Canadian born?" And he says, "No, I'm afraid I'm not Canadian born." "Then you must be refused." Well, he doesn't give up. He says, "I am going to then get rid of my accent. I'll not only change my name and my clothes, but I will now speak the language of the Canadian culture. I am going to accent all of my sentences with the word A. And I am going to drink coffee every morning at Tim Hortons. And I am going to eat hot dogs and put on a baseball cap. Surely, then this is going to gain me entrance into the presence of the Prime Minister. So I'll have a Canadian name, I'll dress like a Canadian, I'll talk like a Canadian, I'll eat like a Canadian. Surely now I will be able to enter the doors of Parliament. And the answer again comes, and the answer is, no, you may not. Because you are not Canadian born. Congregation, ye must be born again. And those are the words, listen carefully, those are the words, ye must be born again to covenant, elder of Israel, to Nicodemus, covenant, elder, child of Abraham, leader of God's people. You must augment your lifestyle and your theology slightly and just live in conformity with what is next. No. Covenant, elder of Israel, ye must be born again. Again. It's imperative. We have to have it. Our children must be born again. And some of you might be saying right now, if I can read the bubbles above your head, Pastor, you're being too harsh. We're all Christians here. Shouldn't we address everyone in the church as if they were born again? I don't find that language anywhere in the Word of God. What I do see throughout all of the preaching of Christ is a line of demarcation and discrimination. And over again, the words of discrimination and of separation and drawing here and there come to covenant Israel. That's to whom he is preaching. And so the message to them is our message. And it's amazing how God normally saves through covenant. I understand that, and I thank the Lord for it. That once salvation has come to a soul, it often overflows like a fountain and it blesses our children. It's the normal way in which the Lord grows His church. But let us never lose this truth, dear ones, that ye must be born again. Sitting long enough in a church doesn't convert you. And I'm not saying you have to have the Paul on the road to Damascus experience. But there has to be, as I said before, a one-to-one correlation between me, a sinner, young people, between you, a sinner, and Christ, a Savior. And some of you may be able to say, I know what you're talking about. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but I know I love Christ, and I know something else. I hate my sin. Then salvation has come to that heart. But what does it mean, Mom and Dad? It means that you have to be diligent with the means. That Dad, you have to open the Word of God daily. That you have to plead the promises for your own children. That you have to live a life that is humbled, that is brought low. That you have to be real, show your children the reality of a father who is also sinful, to lead them in the way, and to show them through your own words and your own actions, I have been saved by a beautiful Savior. Would you not also know Him? And that is so good for us to hear. Does it resonate in your heart at all? that we bring our children to baptism because it's biblical, but that we don't rest in that, but that we press on and in through what it represents, Jesus Christ, in the washing of regeneration for my heart and the need for my children as well. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for signs upon thine hands, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them on the very posts of thine house." Teach your children. Instruct your children. Pray for them. They might be brought in not only to the external blessings of the covenant of grace, but the internal reality of the fatness and marrow of the branch, as John 15 says, that they would know Christ for themselves. Amen.